Well, my main point this morning is be disciplined or be disqualified. Be disciplined or be disqualified. That's my main point for us to get from this passage this morning. And when I say be disciplined, I'm not talking about like, go sit in the corner. I'm talking about personal discipline in your life. And the reason I'm talking about this is because that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. Spiritual discipline, personal discipline to spiritually grow. And we know that personal disciplines make an enormous difference in our life, doesn't it? Michelangelo's Da Vinci painting is incredible. And in general, Michelangelo is known for his lifelike artistry. But many people don't know this. He once drew 1,000 hands to practice his artwork. He was that disciplined. Mozart practiced for over 3,500 hours by his 6th birthday. Any of you 6-year-olds practice violin or whatever for 6 hours a day? Okay. And by his teen years, he had practiced 10,000 hours. It's also certainly true in the world of sports. We know Tiger Woods was one of the best golfers of the last 2 decades. And maybe one of you guys have seen, there are videos of him juggling a golf ball on the head of a driver and then driving the ball from midair 200 yards down the fairway. But behind Tiger Woods' golf skills, there was a lifetime of disciplined practice. Starting at age 3, he once refused to leave practice until he hit a dozen drives onto a white towel on a distant green. Discipline. David Beckham is a famous soccer player known for his bend it Beckham kick with that nasty topspin and dip at the end. A few know that when he was a little boy, he would take a soccer ball to a park in East London and kick the ball from the same spot hours on end to perfect the topspin that gave his ball that dip that he's famous for. Beckham himself said, "My secret is practice. I've always believed that if you want to achieve anything special in life, you have to work, work, and then guess what? Work some more." Mike Tyson, the famous heavyweight boxer, said, "I'm not the best fighter, but I'm the most disciplined." Tyson's routine was insane. 4 a.m., he would get up and run 4 miles. He'd go back to sleep. Get up at 10 a.m., do a light breakfast and skill work for a couple of hours. Then a protein meal of rice and chicken. At 3 p.m., more ring work and an hour on the exercise bike. At 5 p.m., it was time for calisthenics. 2,000 squats, 2,000 crunches, 500 dips, 500 push-ups, and then an exercise bike. And at 500 push-ups, 500 shrugs with a 30-kilogram barbell, and then another meal and another 45 minutes on the exercise bike. Discipline makes all the difference, doesn't it? And it's no different in spiritual matters. It's no different in spiritual matters. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:8, train yourself for godliness. Which, by the way, tells you godliness doesn't just come upon you. Godliness is not like pixie dust that someone sprinkles upon you when you become a Christian and you just suddenly grow spiritually. No, Paul says, train yourself for godliness. The word is gymnos in Greek, and it connotes images of a sweaty, smelly gym where people are in there working hard. And Paul says, that's what you need to do to grow in godliness. So he says, discipline yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. For bodily training is of some value, but godliness, listen to this, is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and the life to come. And this passage today is calling us to a life of spiritual and personal discipline and growth for godliness. Let me ask you this morning, how much effort do you put into your spiritual life? This passage is a warning to those who are spiritually complacent. It's a warning to those who think that they can just say, "I believe in Jesus," but put in no real effort and growing in godliness and fighting sin. And maybe, friends, maybe today will be the wake-up call. Maybe today will be the day you realize that true faith produces grace-driven discipline to grow. And listen, if you're here this morning and you're concerned about the state of our country and the state of politics and where things are headed in our nation, let me just tell you the most important thing that you can do is to take your faith in Christ seriously and call everyone you know to do the same. Christians, listen, Matthew 5 tells us that Christians are called to be salt and light in society, which means we're called to influence our society for good. We're called to influence everyone around us for good. But Jesus says when we don't really follow him and live for him, when we aren't salty, you might say, He says the only thing we are good for is to be thrown out and trampled under. See, when rock salt would have all the salt leached out of it, what did it become? It just became gravel. What's gravel good for? It's good for filling your bed where the grass won't grow right. Right? And Jesus is saying, if you're not going to be salty, if you're not going to live for me, that's the only thing you're good for. But friends, we are called to be salt and light, and we're called to influence this world that seems so insane for good. And that's the best we can do, is to be faithful Christians. So if we're grieved by our world, be salt and light, get dialed spiritually, follow Jesus, or in the words of this passage, be disciplined, or what? Be disqualified. Well, the last 2 weeks, we're in like this mini-series in 1 Corinthians right now. In the last 2 weeks, Paul has been talking about this issue of meat sacrificed to idols in pagan temples, right? And I remember the first week, we just said, hey, how many of you guys, that's a moral dilemma you face in society? Like there's a pagan temple, you know, you go to Sammy D's and there's idols in the back and they're sacrificing those pigs to idols. And you're like, I don't know if I can eat this barbecue, but I know this barbecue is really good. Lord, give me wisdom. No, that's not a dilemma we face, right? So Paul's been talking about this issue of meat sacrifice to idols. In the last 2 weeks, he's mainly been saying, hey, you Corinthians who have this knowledge that you think gives you the right to eat meat sacrifice to idols, you just need to know that your calling is to lay down your rights for the good of your brothers and sisters. We saw that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 9, Paul pointed to himself and he said, look, guys, I'm entitled to lots of things. I'm entitled to pay in ministry. The Bible says I'm allowed to get married. The Bible says, he says all these things. I have a right to those things biblically, Paul says, but I lay those things down for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of reaching lost people with the gospel. But in this passage this morning, Paul's argument takes a very significant turn. It's no longer, hey, you have your rights, but be careful how you use your rights. In this passage today, he says, actually, this liberty is not liberty at all. It's idolatry. And you must discipline yourselves and grow in self-control and stay away from idolatry no matter the cost. This passage is a warning. This passage is a big red sticker on the door of the pagan temple that says, danger, keep out, if you're a Christian. But before Paul gets to the issue of meat, eating meat in temples, he gives us two illustrations that should help us learn this lesson. He points to the illustration of the athlete in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And then he points us to the illustration of Israel in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And then he turns to Corinthian idolatry in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. And so Paul says, hey, be disciplined like the athlete, take heed because of Israel, and do both to avoid idolatry. Now, if you're here and you don't know what idolatry is, let me just give you a brief definition of idolatry before we circle back around to it. Idolatry is anything that you love more than God, trust more than God, and live for more than God. And idolatry in the ancient world was like little false gods that they would put up on pedestals. Idolatry in our culture rarely looks like that. And so if you're like, I don't struggle with that, just wait, we'll see. I think we all struggle with it, and most of us don't even know we struggle with it. But the main point is, again, be disciplined or what? You guys awake this morning? Come on, let's just say it together. That way, I know this weekend you haven't had enough coffee, and you know that whole fall thing. Be disciplined or what? Be disqualified. And Paul's not saying discipline saves you. He's saying discipline assures you that salvation has happened in your life. But we have to play a part in and growing in discipline. So let's look at the illustration of the athlete, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And this illustration is pertinent in Corinth because the Isthmian Games would happen every other year in Corinth. And all these athletes would gather for racing competitions and boxing competitions. And everybody in Corinth knew how disciplined these athletes were and how competitive they were. I mean, to be an athlete in the Isthmian Games, you had to take a vow saying that in the last 10 months, you had abstained from meat, wine, and sex in order to compete. I mean, you had to be that rigorously disciplined. And so Paul points to this example of the athlete and says, hey, you Christians in Corinth, you need to look at the example of the athlete and learn something from them. And brothers and sisters, hey, in a day when all of us watch sports on television, all of us go watch our kids play soccer at Parks and Rec, whatever, we need to learn the same lesson. I get football's entertaining, basketball's entertaining, baseball's fun to watch, but there needs to be something in us where we watch the discipline and the hard work and the effort that goes into that, and we need to learn a spiritual lesson from that, just like Paul is talking about here. So what's the lesson? Look at verse 24, chapter 9, verse 24. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" Okay, this is before the days of participation trophies. You got that? Like, they didn't give participation trophies in Corinth. Paul's like, are you kidding me? Paul says, hey, all the runners run, only one wins the prize. So what? What's the point? The point is the last sentence. So run that you may obtain it. Now, let me clarify something here. In the Christian life, that Paul's teaching us a lesson for the Christian life here. He's not talking about literally running. It's a metaphor, okay? In the Christian life, we don't compete with one another. In the Christian life. It's not like I'm trying to be a better Christian than Daniel and then my wife so that I can win the prize so Daniel can't. No, no, no. Actually, the Bible makes clear that this is a race that we have to run together. In order for us, to, any of us, to make it to the end, we have to have people beside us, encouraging us, keeping us accountable, getting in our face when we're acting a fool. The book of Hebrews makes clear that none of us finish this race without people in our lives encouraging us to fight sin and keep running. And so let's hear that this is a metaphor, and Paul's trying to make a point with his metaphor. What's the point? The point is only one person wins. You need to run like the person who wins. That's the point. The point is not beat your brother and leave them to get eat dust. The point is run like the winner runs. Train that hard. Put in that kind of effort. And the question for us is, okay, how is it that the winner runs? What is it that makes the winning difference? Well, what do we see in those illustrations I read? It's discipline that makes all the difference, right? And we see that. Same thing here in verse 25. Look at this. He says, so run that you may obtain it. Verse 25, every athlete, here's what makes for a winning athlete. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. This is the difference. A life of disciplined self-control is what makes for a winning athlete. The Isthmian Games, they had to exercise great self-control. And Paul says, this is what you need in your Christian life if you are going to compete like a winning athlete. Notice he says they exercise self-control in all things. It's not just one or two areas. Not only did they abstain from wine, meat, and sex, they also trained extremely hard. And listening to me, guys, running to win as a Christian means a life of self-control, not in one or two areas, but in all things. Friends, let me ask you, where in your Christian life do you need self-control today? Where do you need self-control in your life? All of us need it. We all need self-control in our life. You guys know Proverbs 25:28? Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into without walls. Now, I know that doesn't make sense in our contemporary culture, but a city in the ancient world put up walls to protect themselves from wild animals, from invading armies, from robbers. And in Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon says, a man without self-control is like that city whose walls are broken down, which means that man who has no self-control is vulnerable to every conceivable threat that comes his way in his life. And the threat in our lives is not usually external. It's usually any impulse you feel just rules your life. Not having any self-control means you're a slave to your impulses. And anything that comes your way, whether it's temptation to say something you shouldn't say, do something you shouldn't do, eat something you shouldn't eat, sleep in longer than you should sleep, whatever, you're in danger of all of it if you don't have self-control. You're like a city without walls. Everything that's a threat just comes into your life and rules you, takes over. Titus chapter 2. Flip over to Titus chapter 2. Titus tells us how important self-control is here in chapter 2. Flip over there. Titus chapter 2. Read verses 1 through 6 here with me. Titus says, or Paul says to Titus, his representative here, he says, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay, what is it that accords with sound doctrine? It's here in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. There it is. Sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Okay? So he just told older men how to live in a way that accords with the gospel and accords with sound doctrine. Verse 3, he says, he turns to the older women. He says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And they're, verse 4, they're to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be what? Self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Ooh. Now look at verse 6. Paul says, likewise, urge the young men. So he goes, old men, old women, young men. Urge the young men to do what? Be self-controlled. Okay, maybe you didn't get that, but did you notice that in the list, old men and old women get like 5 words that they're to be. Young women get like 5 words. Young men get 1 word. Just, hey, Paul's like, hey, old men, old women, young women, they need to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. They need to love their husbands. And Paul's like, the young men, they got 1 job. Tell them to be self-controlled. Urge them to be self-controlled. If they got that, they're doing fine, Paul says. Can I get just an amen from anybody in this room? Young men, you have 1 job to do. Your job is to grow in self-control. Praise God, it's that simple. Paul's like, young men, don't overcomplicate it. Get your anger under control. Get your lust under control. Get your mouth under control. Get your spiritual life under control. And you're going to be just fine. But the problem is you cannot do that without believing in Jesus and being empowered by him to grow in self-control. Go Titus chapter 2. Just look further down the page. Chapter 2, verse 11. We're not talking about salvation by self-control here. That's ridiculous. Jesus saves by his grace alone, by his cross alone, by his resurrection alone. He saves sinners. So why is self-control so important then? Look down at Titus 2:11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. It means salvation's available to everybody. But look at verse 12. The salvation that has appeared, this grace that has appeared, is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, there it is, upright and godly lives in the present age. So listen, you're saved by grace alone, amen? We're not preaching salvation by self-control. You cannot white-knuckle yourself to have enough self-control to save you. Jesus does that alone. All you need to do is cast yourself on his arms of mercy and find full forgiveness, full freedom, full salvation with God. But that same salvation that saves you by grace alone, Paul says, also trains you to renounce ungodliness. Live self-controlled, upright lives in the present age. And so this is important because Jesus is not just a lifeguard who comes and rescues you when you're drowning. He's a coach who's saying, what are you doing? He smacks you upside the head. What are you doing? The point, friends, is that the gospel is not such an impotent message that it merely offers you forgiveness of sins but leaves you enslaved to all the same sins that ruled you before you knew Christ. Amen? The gospel is a powerful message. It wipes your slate clean of all sins, brings you fully into the grace of God, and it trains you to fight those sins that once ruled you, sets you free from them, teaches you to say no to them. The gospel is that powerful to change us. And so Paul says, the winning athlete exercises self-control in all things. Why? That's what we need to do to run like the winner. Self-control in all things. Where do you need it? But why do they exercise self-control in all things? Look at verse 25. Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Why? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. What's Paul saying? You guys know that the wreaths or the crowns that these athletes won in Corinth, do you know what they're made of? Anybody? Like flowers. A lot of scholars say it was made of celery. So they're training so hard. They're putting in all this effort, like literally blood, sweat, and tears, discipline, and self-control, and they win. The one person wins, and they get a wreath made of celery that in a week is going to be in the compost bucket. And Paul's like, guys, don't you get it? Don't you get it? We have such, okay, this guy over here is eating the celery. He's like, I want a celery wreath. Put some peanut butter on that thing for me. Sorry. That was funny, though. Paul's like, are you kidding me? Like, these guys run so hard to win this crown made of celery, and we're offered an imperishable crown, and yet so many Christians can't put in half the effort that these athletes do. Paul's like, this is crazy. This is so insane. The prize is so much better. It lasts so much longer. It's a glory that's unfading. And yet, these athletes put Christians to shame in the effort and discipline and self-control that they exercise, while Christians can't even get up and read their Bibles in the morning. Not talking to anybody specifically. I'm just saying, like, it's a little bit silly when we think of it like that. Paul's like, not me. Look at verse 26. Notice he changes it from an athlete in general to the word I. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Paul's like, I'm not LARPing over here. You guys can go LARP. I'm going to run. I'm not going to box the air. I'm going to box. This is serious. This isn't a game, Paul says. Look at verse 27. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so notice, he brings the metaphor home in verse 27. He says, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. He brings boxing into the analogy. But it's not like he's boxing or running against other people. Look, verse 27 brings the metaphor home. What's he talking about? He says, I discipline my body. Literally in Greek, I pummel my body and keep it under control. So the fight's against himself, his own struggles, his own sin. Why? Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's saying, the problem's not somebody out there, the problem's me. My own struggles with sin, my own struggles with something in me that draws me to idolatry. And Paul's like, I'm going to discipline my body. I'm going to pummel it, keep it under control. And so, friends, our bodies are not a bad thing in and of themselves, right? We know that in the resurrection, Jesus is going to redeem our bodies. We're going to have new resurrected bodies. God created our bodies. But in a sinful world, what happens? Our body is the seatbed of all of these impulses that, if we let them rule us, will utterly disqualify us. And so, yes, we do need self-control, not because of what's out there. Yes, because of what's out there, but because of what's in here. Because listen, all the bad, the world can be filled with sinful appeals, but if you don't desire it, it has no power over you. The problem is not what's out there. The problem is that what's out there appeals to something in you. And Paul says, I discipline myself, pummel my body, make it my slave, so that lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, the question is, what's he talking about when he talks about being disqualified? The most common interpretation by far is that Paul is saying he's going to lose his reward because he didn't live a faithful Christian life. I think that interpretation is attractive, but I think it's so wrong for a couple of reasons. I think Paul's talking about, well, let me tell you why I think that interpretation is wrong, and then I'll explain what I think Paul's saying. I think when Paul says, lest I should be disqualified, he's talking about ultimately finding out that he's not even a believer. Finding out that he doesn't even have eternal life. Now, I know that sounds crazy, but this is a tension that we feel in the Christian life. And the reason I think he's talking about ultimately finding out he's not even a Christian, he's not even inheriting eternal life, is because of the irony in verse 27. Paul says, I do this, I put in this kind of effort so that lest, after preaching to others so that they can be saved, I myself find out I'm not even saved. Do you see the irony there? And if disqualified means he's just going to lose his reward, but he's still going to go to heaven, the irony doesn't really work. Like, lest after preaching to others so that they can be saved, and then I lose my reward. No, the irony doesn't work. He's saying it would look so ridiculous for me to be preaching the gospel to others to see them get saved and know Christ, and then for me to not even be saved myself. So he's talking about eternal life here. The second reason I think he's talking about eternal life and not just losing his reward is that all throughout the New Testament, when the Bible talks about a crown of life or a crown of righteousness, it's not something in addition to eternal life. It's associated with eternal life. Paul's, in the metaphor of this athlete competing to get the crown, Paul's not talking about getting something extra. The third reason is that this Greek word means to fail the test, literally. And it's a word that's often used in trials, where trials, your faith is tested, and if your faith fails in the trial, what does that reveal? That doesn't reveal that your faith somehow faltered under it. That revealed that your faith was never real in the first place. That's what trials are meant to do. They're meant to reveal the true nature of your faith. And so the same word Paul uses here when he says disqualified. And so he's saying, if I failed to exercise self-control and guard myself, what would happen is that my faith would fail the test. That lack of self-control would reveal the true nature of my faith, that my faith was never real in the first place. Now, Paul's not talking about losing his salvation here. The Bible makes clear that Christians cannot lose your salvation. Salvation is such a radical transformation of who you are. Jesus calls it being born again. Paul says you become a new creation, and it's a creation of God. Paul says all your sins have been washed away and forgiven. Listen, you can't lose that. If salvation is something you can walk into and then out of, it's not really that radical, is it? The Bible makes clear that nobody can lose salvation. Paul's talking about the fact that he never had salvation in the first place if he fails to live a transformed life. Paul says, I'm going to be disciplined or be disqualified. Listen, guys, our own attitude towards spiritual discipline and self-control also reveals the genuineness of our faith or the lack of genuineness of our faith. You guys tracking with them? If our faith in Christ does not produce a growing life of discipline and self-control, I'm not talking about a perfect life, but a growing life of discipline and self-control, we will be disqualified because our faith will be shown to be false. Now, why is Paul so concerned with being disciplined and concerned with not being disqualified? Well, he tells us in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, Paul basically says, look at Israel. We need to look at Israel and learn from them and take heed. But notice how chapter 10, verse 1 starts with the word for. Paul says, I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Why am I concerned with this? Well, I'll tell you, brothers. I'll tell you in chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All ate the same spiritual drink. And they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. So Paul, he says, I'm concerned with being disqualified because Israel in the Old Testament had many of the same blessings that we have, and yet they were disqualified. Paul says, that's why I'm concerned. Now, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, Paul's doing this interesting thing. He's drawing this really tight parallel between Israel in the wilderness and the church now. I mean, you can see it. He calls them our fathers, which is interesting because the Christians in Corinth were mostly Gentiles. And yet, Israel was our fathers. He says, our fathers, they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized. He says, there's a sense in which, just like you're baptized in Corinth, they were baptized. They passed through the Red Sea. Verse 3, he says, there's a sense, and just like you eat spiritual food and drink when you take communion, they too ate spiritual drink, food and drink. They ate manna. They drank miraculously provided water. He says, they were all under the cloud. And so just like you Corinthians have the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, so they too were under the cloud. They had God's presence in their life. You see how he's drawing this really tight parallel between them and Israel. He's saying they had all of the old covenant equivalents that you have. And yet in verse 5, he says, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. That whole generation that was powerfully, miraculously delivered out of Egypt ended up strewn across the desert, with the exception of two people. Paul's saying, that's why I'm concerned. Because none of these things that we claim to have, taking communion, being part of a church, being baptized, none of these things are a magical protection from being disqualified, from facing God's judgment. Only Jesus and living a transformed life in him are the only evidence that you are not going to be disqualified when you face God. And so Paul now looks at this, looks at Israel again in verses 6 through 11. And notice in verse 6, he says, these things that Israel went through, they took place as an example for us. And then verse 11, Paul says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for what? For our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul's saying, you're the church. All of redemptive history has been moving towards this time when Jesus comes and rescues his people who have been waiting for him. He comes to rescue God's people from sin and slavery and brings them freedom. All of history has been moving towards this, and Paul's like, you're there. And so what these things that were written about in Numbers, they're written for you. They're written for us, friends, in Elizabeth in 2025. And so what's the point? Look at the point in verses 6 through 11. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's quoted from Exodus where Israel made the golden calf. You know, Moses comes down the mountain and Moses hears, it's crazy, Moses comes down the mountain and he hears music, dancing, and shouts of celebration. Sounds like they're having a good time. And then he goes down and sees there's a golden calf in the middle of this party. Paul says, don't be idolaters like they were. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. At verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Now, it can be easy to be like, well, that was old covenant. This is new covenant, you know. It's a different God. No, it's not a different God. Paul's saying, yes, that was the old covenant, and we are in the new covenant, and it's a different covenant, but these things were still an example to warn you. And even those who are in the new covenant in Christ need to take heed. That's what he says in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, Paul's not talking about falling into some sin and then getting back up and confessing your sin and moving on in your walk with the Lord. That happens to all of us. We all fall into sin. We trip and fall. We get back up and we confess it to the Lord. We trust his forgiveness and we dust ourselves off and we walk with the Lord again. The falling here is judgment. He's saying those of you who look at yourselves and think you're complacent and you think you're fine and you don't need to be worried about being disqualified, you need to take heed. Because self-control and discipline and effort in your life reveal the true nature of your faith, and you need to take heed lest you fall. Now, what is the fall? It's judgment. Look back at verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Paul's saying, if you think you're immune to judgment just because you profess faith in Jesus, you better take heed. Because that complacency reveals something very true about what you believe at the deepest level. Paul says, take heed. But then in verse 13, he comforts us. And there's this odd tension. Look at verse 13, and Paul says, no temptation. He says, you need to take heed, but you also need to know this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Paul's warning them and then comforting them. There's a tension here in the Christian life, isn't there? We should be confident that God's faithful. He won't let us be tempted beyond our ability, and yet we should take heed. Now, that verse 13 is so good. It says, hey, the temptation that you are going through, brothers and sisters, none of you are going through temptation that is extraordinary, meaning that it's not experienced by all of us. We can just say amen to that, right? Like when you go to the doctor and you think you have some freak disease, like Bill Cornwell talked about last week, you have a tree growing in your lung. And then the doctor says, no, this is common. Everybody deals with this at your age. And you're like, okay, I'm normal. I'm dying, but I'm normal. And Paul's saying the same thing. No temptation's overtaken you that's not common to man. Which means none of us should be ashamed of being honest about our sin struggles in community group or men's and women's Bible studies. There's no shame. We're all struggling with the same thing. The only difference is in degrees. Some of us struggle in one area. Others of us struggle in another area. Some of us struggle in little ways in one area, and others of us struggle a lot of ways in that one area. The only difference is in degrees. But notice what Paul says. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, that Paul's not saying God won't let you be tempted. The implication there is that actually God is the one who allows you to be tempted. But he never allows you to be tempted with such intensity that you have to sin. Whatever temptation God allows you to go through, brothers and sisters, is measured to exactly the point that God will not let it be too much for you. And Paul says, also with the temptation, God is always going to provide a way of escape. There's always going to be a trap door for you to escape. But the trap door doesn't make the temptation go away, right? Look at verse 13 again. He says, he will never let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape. And then look at the last five words. There's more than five words. He'll provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Which means the way of escape doesn't mean it automatically just vanishes and you never struggle anymore. The way of escape, friends, is the way of endurance. Which means, and it's coming back to the imagery of the runner here. This is why you need discipline and self-control, because, friends, some battles, some sins that we struggle with, the temptation will not ever go away. The impulse that we feel will never go away until we're on the other side and we're in glory. And what's promised here is that God will give you what you need to endure whatever he allows into your life. Amen? The way of escape is the way of endurance. And friends, God will help you run with endurance the race that is set before you. There's a tension here. There's assurance and there's warning. This is the Christian life. You can't lose your salvation, but take heed. Make sure you actually have it, Paul says. And now he turns to Corinth. We'll move quickly. I know we've been going for a while here. He moves to Corinth now. He turns to the Corinthians. He showed them the illustration of the athlete, the illustration of Israel. One was a good example, one was a bad example. Now he turns to the Corinthians. And in this last section, he draws a parallel between three meals. The meal of communion that we at this church take every Sunday, the meal that Israel would eat after they offered a sacrifice in the temple, and then the meals that these Corinthians were eating in pagan temples. He draws a parallel between these three meals. Look and see if you can see it in verses 14 through 22. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the point of the two illustrations. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. That's kind of funny. It's probably sarcastic because remember the Corinthians boasted in their wisdom? And Paul's like, you guys are wise people. Judge for yourselves. Use all of your wisdom and consider this profound parallel that I'm about to make. And then he says, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, he's talking about communion, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation is the key word. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. In Greek, it's consider Israel according to the flesh. Paul's hinting that the church is the true spiritual Israel of God. Paul says, consider Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? There's the word participants again. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger? Are we stronger than he? What's Paul saying here? His argument's taken a major turn, like I told you. He's no longer just saying it's a freedom that you need to use wisely out of respect for your brothers and sisters. He's saying it's not a liberty at all, it's idolatry. For you to take the Lord's Supper is to participate in some profound way in relationship with the Lord. And the Old Testament in Israel, when they would eat the sacrifices in the temple, the book of Malachi compares that altar where they're offering the sacrifice to a table where they're having a meal with the Lord because they're fellowshipping with God. And so Paul says, for you to go into this temple and think that you can participate in a pagan temple ceremony, eating that meat that's sacrificed to idols and it has no spiritual significance to you is utterly foolish. Now, back in chapter 8, Paul said, is an idol anything? Are idols real gods? And the answer was no, idols are not real gods. They're fake. And so is Paul going back on his answer here? No, he's saying behind that fake idolatry is very real demonic presence. And so to participate in pagan worship, thinking that it has no spiritual significance in your life, is foolish. It does. It's dallying with demons. It's giving demonic forces a foothold in your life. And Paul's saying to play with demonic activity like that is idolatry. So you need to flee from it. We are called to discipline ourselves so that we don't give ourselves over to impulses and go after idols. And the most obvious parallels for our culture today are that we as Christians must avoid all forms of demonic activity. We must not play with Ouija boards, tarot cards, astrology, witchcraft, fortune tellers, seances. Christians widely believe these are all forms of demonic activity. Activity in this world. But many Americans read the passages like this and say, well, we're a secular culture. We don't have pagan temples and little idols that people sacrifice to. But I would insist that we do. No culture is truly secular. What do I mean? I mean, the question is not whether gods are worshipped by cultures. The question is which gods are worshipped by cultures. Just because we don't have pagan temples in a secular culture does not mean our culture does not worship idols. They do. Listen to what one author wrote. He said, our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems, and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether offices, spas, gyms, studios, or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessing of the good life and ward off disaster. Catch that? Every culture has its shrines, and he hints at maybe what ours might be. Not that these things are inherently bad in and of themselves, but in our hearts, we make them more than they should be. Each culture has its shrines, whether offices, spas, gyms, studios, or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to get the blessing of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement, but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We might not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions in our hearts, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a high place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. Friends, these are the same idols that were worshipped in Corinth, cloaked in contemporary form. Anything that we love more than God, trust more than God, and live for more than God has become an idol, and we must discipline ourselves in the grace of Christ and in his power and control our impulses to avoid idolatry, or else we will face judgment just like Israel did. What does this look like for you today? What idols do you need to flee from? What disciplines do you need to grow in? Maybe it's discipline to actually read your Bible and pray. Discipline to get up each morning and draw near to Jesus. That discipline is probably the most important because when we're in the presence of Jesus, idols lose their power and appeal, don't they? When you see how good he is, what he offers you, just breaks the chains of idolatry. Maybe it's discipline and self-control to go to bed at a decent time so you can actually get up, get in the Word. Maybe it's discipline in your mind or your speech. Maybe it's discipline with your free time, social media, entertainment. Maybe it's discipline with your phone and your money. This passage tells us to be disciplined or be disqualified. And listen, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you don't need to try to discipline yourself for godliness. This passage tells us that Jesus saves, that being saved by Jesus is the thing that we need to produce discipline and self-control in our lives. And so don't short-circuit that. I made the mistake of when I first began getting exposed to Christianity by thinking that it was just a moral transformation system, and I tried to stop cussing, stop lusting, stop, you know, going to parties, and I'd be good enough. Well, I read the book of Galatians, and Paul slapped me upside the head and said, "You idiot. Jesus saves. No moral transformation can save you. Jesus saves you, and Jesus transforms you. Walk with him. Trust in him. That's the path to the good life." Amen. Pray. Lord, this passage is a warning. Warnings are hard to hear. And this passage is indeed a stout warning, Lord. It wakes us up, and we need these wake-ups in our life. Thank you that the gospel is such a powerful message that it does not just offer full forgiveness, full righteousness in your sight, but it offers transformation of our character and our lives. It offers empowerment to run the race with endurance. It offers empowerment to exercise self-control over these sinful impulses that are still find in us on this side of glory. Lord, help us as a church to run the race, to discipline our bodies, to have self-control, so that lest after preaching to the gospel to others, we ourselves find that we failed the test and we're disqualified. Help us, Lord. Many in this room, in this culture, face significant temptations with pornography, Lord, with drinking, with drugs, Lord, with overeating, with social media addictions, video game addictions, Lord, whatever it is, Lord, give us freedom. And help us be vulnerable enough to open up to others about these struggles, because no temptation's overtaken us that's not common to man. We all struggle. So, Lord, give us courage to bring others into the fight with us. We ask in Jesus' name, everyone.